Spend the last month on Wednesday nights going through 2 Timothy 2, the second half of it, and looking at examples of the mind of Christ and respected people. We looked at Paul, we looked at Epaphroditus, we looked at Timothy, and prayed about it this week, and I thought, you know, let's just keep going in the book of Philippians. And so we're going to look at the last half of the book. It's been a long time. This book is one of my favorites just because it's very personal, it's very practical, and again, it communicates joy through having the mind of Christ, and that becomes evident as we're going to go on here. You know, if you've been part of our church for any period of time, undoubtedly you've heard me say the truth isn't always pretty. And it's not, and yet at the same time, Christ said you should know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, truth is important in any realm, and it's especially important when it comes to spiritual matters. Generally speaking, most people are blind not only to the need of a Savior, but even the one prescribed way of receiving everlasting life. And there's no shortage. People are blind to the fact that only Christ can set a person free. In John 8:36, Christ said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's true spiritual freedom. Only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. And yet many today think it's foolishness, and that's only going to increase over time. Paul told the Corinthians who thought they were something when they were nothing. They were impressed with intellectual things. He said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks they think it's ridiculous. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's where our power and wisdom are, in Christ. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and again, according to the flesh, and noble according to the flesh, are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Because from God's perspective, no flesh is going to glory in His presence. The flesh profits nothing, and yet we live in a world where you're repeatedly and incessantly going to hear the opposite. And to evaluate your life based on worldly principles and the world's perspective and human viewpoint. And this is why there's so many confused today. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And in many cases, this is a religious way. Or it's some philosophy man has come up with. Man has his own ideas about God, his own ideas about what he considers spirituality to be. And it's funny, they feel free to make their own distinctions. And they'll be quick, oftentimes, to be critical of Christianity. And they think they're an enlightened one, and yet they're critical of you being critical of them. But that's always the way it's going to be. You know, the Bible does make distinctions. And society says we're not to be judgmental or intolerant. The Bible says we should use righteous judgment to discern what is good and what is evil. Christ said in His Word we are to make righteous judgments, which means we need a righteous standard so we can evaluate in such a way to make a righteous judgment. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 here in verse 3, he says, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, and that is where Christianity needs to be comprehended, the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. For we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and we're simply your slaves for Jesus' sake. You know, everyone today can be placed in one of two camps. You're either lost or you're perishing. You're lost or you're perishing. There's no middle ground. There's no such thing as being halfway saved or halfway lost or whatever. You know, you're either on the broad road that leads to destruction or you're on the narrow road that leads to life. It's an either-or thing. And the issue is not how you are performing relative to some human evaluation. The issue from the Word of God is, do you have the Son? Notice, he who has the... Whoa, baby. Is this going to work? No, it's not. That's too bad. says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It's an either-or proposition. Either you have the Son and you've got eternal life, or you don't have the Son. And so there's really, again, no middle ground here. And that word for lost, if you look at the word lost here, and I was going to try and circle it, and I don't know why this thing doesn't work. But it doesn't. Ugh. I could use this, I guess. So the word perishing here, this is the word I want to point out here. It's a Greek word, opelum, lumai, and it means to put to ruin. It doesn't mean annihilation. It means to be in a ruined state, to perish, to be lost, to be destroyed, not annihilated, but to be in the most ruinous state you can be in. And so if the gospel's veil, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And so this term is used to describe those who are heading for a Christless eternity in the lake of fire. Why are these people perishing? Well, notice it says if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the issue is surrounding the gospel. And notice, the God of this world has blinded them from the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that they're being blinded from. It's hid from their understanding. It's not that it's a difficult message to understand, all of you understand it, but the reality is that the Spirit of God has opened someone's heart and mind to see it. And when we say gospel, we're talking about the message of salvation. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the word gospel means good news. Good news from God to man. And it's based on what God has done for man in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a message of God's love for mankind. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so love has to do with Christ dying for sinners. That's the manifestation of that love. And what took place on the cross and what is the content of the gospel is that about Christ, he himself bore our sins in his body on that cross. It's a message of what Christ did for us himself relative to our sins. He bore the punishment for our sins. He died for our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins. And when you individually come to grips with the fact that he personally had you on the cross, you can say, you know what, it was my sin that nailed him there, and it was my sin that he was paying for. That's when salvation can become real, because you realize that the innocent was dying in the place of the guilty, and he was dying in your place, and he paid it all in full. Your sins have been paid for, mine have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, many people think that it's either works, or it's Christ plus works, or it's Christ alone. You know, when some things they have to work their way, you can take them to Romans 4 or 5, it says, him who does not work, but simply believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Then there's think that, yeah, you have to believe in Christ, but you need to, you know, make him Lord of your life. You need to be willing to live for him, or you can't really be saved. Romans 3:28 says, we conclude a man is justified, and the word justified there means to be declared righteous. How? By faith. Notice, without living a good life, without keeping the deeds of the law. That has nothing to do with it. And that's why Acts 16:31 tells us salvation is through Christ alone. You are simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. That's how Christianity is. It's based on the merits of Jesus Christ, not the religious efforts of mankind. And that's a message that many are confused about today. You know, Christianity is a relationship with God. John 1:12 makes this clear, but as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave power to notice to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're immediately born into the family of God. You receive eternal life, you become God's child. God becomes your very own heavenly Father. It's a permanent relationship that cannot be undone. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And now it's your privilege to enjoy fellowship with him. You know, and sometimes we say that and people think, yeah, I can. But the point is not merely that you can, you are. You are to enjoy that fellowship. You know, the Bible says, in Christ's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The place of perfect peace and joy is resting in who you are in Christ. But if you don't believe that, by default, you need to look for it somewhere else. And so you try to get rosy circumstances. You try to arrange your life in such a way that if you can get it just the way you want it, you can have joy. But how long is that going to last? Not long. You have the privilege of walking in the light as He is in the light and enjoying fellowship with Him. That's what you're to do. It's not a matter that you can do it now. This is the answer. This is why when I got saved, I said, whoa, I am done with dead-end streets. I don't know how many dead-end streets I went down, but I went down a lot of them. And it was a big swing and a miss, time and time again. And when I found Christ, I found the answer. And for me, there was no looking back. And the cool thing about our relationship with Christ is not based on our performance. It's based on who He is. And He's given us all these riches in Christ. My acceptance with Him is not based on my spiritual batting average. He's declared me righteous. He's accepted me in the Beloved. He's given me all things to pertain in life of godliness. And He's saying, will you please walk in these things and enjoy me? And I'll direct your steps. But you see, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's blinded them to this reality. This is why so many people think Christianity is a joke. Satan's got them duped, and they think we're the ones that are duped. Satan, from the beginning, has sought to disrupt mankind's relationship with God in any way he could. He started with Eve in the garden. Christ said that a thief only comes to steal and to destroy and to ruin. That's who Satan is. And he's in the blinding business. He blinds men to the need of a Savior, and he blinds believers to the fact that they can rise above the fray and walk in newness of life. We're blind to that all the time. This is why Revelation refers to him this way. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to earth and his angels were cast out with him. Christ, in talking to the Pharisees, was not sugarcoating anything here. He says, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Well, it's not really a good way to win people over. But he was trying to rebuke them because that's what they needed to hear. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar. And he's the father of it. He's a liar and a deceiver. And he blinds people from the simplicity of salvation. In fact, we're in 2 Corinthians. You turn over to chapter 11. The Corinthians were carnal. They were being duped. They were following worldly principles. They were critical of the Apostle Paul, who led them to the Lord. And verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11 says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, from we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You're so deceived right now. Your discernment is lacking. You become vulnerable. And because of these things, and because of their wrong thinking, what existed in the Corinthian church was envy, strife, and division. And the chief means of doing this is false teaching. Notice, jumping down to verse 13, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They look like the real thing. They're slippery, though. They're sneaky. They're deceivers. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Satan has got a religious philosophy that appeals to everybody. He's got a whole smorgasbord to choose from. And religion is a man-made system by which individuals seek to approach God, however they define Him, based on their own works, however they define those, with the goal of gaining God's approval or acceptance on their own terms. We live in a day and age where there's a boatload to pick from. That's the way it is. It's a trap. You know, Paul wrote to every one of his epistles. In every one of the epistles that he wrote, there was warnings in them. Warnings. To be on guard. To be aware of those that are going to turn you away from the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And he primarily takes you in one of two directions. Some false teachers want to take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. They exploit it. They tell you that God loves you no matter what, so you can live like nothing matters. And God does love you no matter what. But the whole point of that is not that so you live like nothing matters. And invariably the people who are saved and are into loose living will tell you that the relationship with the Lord has never been better. I've heard this so many times in the last year. People that are clearly violating biblical principles saying, my relationship with the Lord has never been better. Why? I don't know. They're living their life on their own terms. They're convinced that God is somehow blessing them in it. Mostly because when it comes to their own life, they're not believing they're doing anything wrong. You know, that was the Corinthians' problem. That's why Paul had to tell them, if you would judge yourself, God wouldn't have to judge you. But they weren't judging themselves. And they were out of it. And they somehow think that God is on their side. They have this mentality that God exists for me, and he wants me to be happy. And they somehow equate that to never having to be corrected about anything. It's funny because when you read 2 Timothy 3:16, the Word of God is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. How is it that the Word of God is designed to correct you, but you don't need any correction? The other end of the spectrum, there's those who Satan deceives by putting you in this legalistic trap. You get performance-based in your thinking. You base your self-worth on your religious performance. And most of these people are discouraged above measure because their failures are right before their eyes. There's no peace in their life because they feel like they never measure up. What's even worse is some think they are measuring up, and because they think they're measuring up, they'll look down their long nose at someone who they think aren't measuring up, and they'll think in their own mind that they're better than they are, and they would never stoop to the level of depravity that they would. And all that does is breed tension and division in the church. And either one, and you can take your pick, there's no peace in your soul. It's impossible. And Paul here is going to start addressing this with the Philippians, so we can go to Philippians chapter 3 now. Even though the Philippians in many ways were doing well, he had to warn them. He had to warn them. See, the deceitfulness of religion or philosophy can affect the believer in Christ who fails to see that the Christian life is lived the same way you get saved. It's lived the same way you get saved. We're going to read the first 10 verses. You can follow along as I read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. That's not the four-legged kind. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he might have confidence in the flesh, I got you beat hands down. Because I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness, which is the law, you couldn't point the finger at me. But what things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all these things. But you know what? They were just dung anyway. Because I've gained Christ. And I'm found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. To what end, Paul? that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformed to his death. And we'll just stop there. You know, it's interesting. If you read chapter 3 in its entirety, you can actually see all three tenses of salvation. Now, when I say three tenses of salvation, I'm talking about stage 1, which is justification. This is the past tense of salvation, in the sense that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were at that point saved. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, and so you can look back and say, I was saved at such and such a time. This stage is what's presently going on in the Christian life. You're being saved from the power of sin. As you walk by faith in the Word of God, you can be delivered from the damaging effects of sin in your life and enjoy fellowship with your Savior. And one day we're all going to be free from that sin nature. We're going to be glorified. That's the third tense of salvation. And Paul mentions all three of these. If you look at verse 9, what does he say? Being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's his position of righteousness. Then he talks in verse 10 about sanctification. I can grow in this relationship. I can know the power of his resurrection and him and the fellowship of his sufferings being made to his death. That's the process of spiritual growth. And then he mentions in verse 20, this is positional, but this is also a future reality for all of us. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait from the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And when it comes to first tense salvation, and second tense, and even third tense, salvation is always the work of God for man. It's not the work of man for God. It's about God performing these things in us and through us. This is why in verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, he said, work out your own salvation, the salvation you possess, with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God who does it. And so the whole emphasis of this chapter is not what you can do for God, but rather what God has done for you, and then functions as a motivator for you to pursue growth in your relationship with God. This is the chapter in a nutshell. And the false teachers are trying to derail this from the Philippians. You know, if you read Paul's writings and the epistles, and they were written to local churches, it doesn't take you a very long time to recognize that he had a pastor's heart. He had a shepherd's heart. He was willing to give his life for the saints. He repeatedly demonstrated didn't matter who he was ministering to, the mind of Christ. He wanted the spiritual benefit of others all the time, and that's no different with the Philippians. And he's going to use himself even as an example to remind these dear believers that it's not their spiritual performance and focusing on what they can do for God that counts. It's rather focusing on Christ and pursuing that relationship by faith and allowing him to work in you and through you. So important to recognize that. And what he's indirectly communicating is that your relationship with the Lord is to be primary. It's to be the primary thing. I mean, why did Paul say again in verse 10 that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings? Why did he say that? Because that was the very thing that ran through everything he did. For Paul, it was the source of all meaning and joy in his life. He said, for to me to live is Christ in chapter 1. He wasn't stressing his personal spiritual accomplishments. He wasn't stressing his personal circumstances from a positive standpoint. His circumstances are negative. And yet he's rejoicing in the Lord, because that relationship is primary. The center of his universe was Jesus Christ. In fact, when he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 18, he said that in all things, Jesus Christ should have the what? Preeminence. That's how he thought. Now, is he an idiot? Or does he know something that a lot of people don't? You know, when Christ, again, is not the center of your life, some aspect of you is. And therein lies the problem. Because when I'm the center of my life, then the best I can do is seek to use God to get something I want. And if he's not playing my game, then I'm going to shake my fist at him and say, why can't I have my life on my terms? And I recognize there's difficulties here. Because life is full of difficulties and suffering and pain. And nobody likes pain. And nobody wants these things in their life. And yet God is still on the throne. He's got a purpose in it all. He does all things well. And one day, it'll all make sense. But those that think they're entitled to a certain life invariably become bitter and shake their fist at God because life is not working out the way they think it should. This is why during the Bible conference, I put up that little slide, and I can't remember what it says now, but those that are unthankful cannot find God's mercy in anything. And those that are thankful can find God's mercy in everything. It's just a matter of perspective. See, what he's communicating here in the second half of the book is that rejoicing in the Lord is the theme that runs through the rest of this epistle. It's rejoicing in the Lord. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Oh, there you go. For me to write this same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus, the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision that have no confidence in the flesh. That's true worship right there. Right there. And so when Paul uses the term finally here, it does not signal the end of the epistle, but it signifies a change in direction or focus. He's changing topics here. The word carries the idea is as far as the rest is concerned, or furthermore. So he's changing directions. The first two chapters of the book were very personal, talking about historical things. And now he's going to go forward with some instructions on how he wants to think as believers. And he gives a command here. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Command rejoice in the Lord is a reminder to find their joy in the Lord, not in their personal circumstances. And that always has to be the way it is, because as soon as you get your ducks in a row, you know what happens. One drops dead, the other flies away, the other, you know, the list goes on and on. You know, sometimes I try to look at this like opposites. Especially in the context of this chapter, if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, that means you have to rejoice in something else. And if you're rejoicing in something else, it's going to be something positive you think you have going for it, because he's going to cite himself here as he says, hey, if you want to rejoice in your own stuff here, I got you beat hands down. You know, it's easy to rejoice in our good circumstances, isn't it? In fact, we might even think we're actually entitled to these circumstances. It's easy to rejoice in our own performance, in our own personal accomplishments. That's a trap. Because we are what we are by the grace of God. So if you've got anything going for you, the humble posture says, you know what, Lord, thanks for undertaking that, because you saved me from botching it somehow. That's a repeated thought process in my brain. Because false teaching here is going to rob you of that joy. He says, rejoice in the Lord, because if you let these false teachers get a hold of you, your rejoicing is going to get sucked right away. Paul shows that Pastor Hopper reminding them of truths he had already taught them. See, it's not like this is the first time he said this. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. I don't mind doing this, he says. I don't mind one bit. Now, why is this an indication of a pastor's heart? Because it's part of pastoral responsibility. You know, the faithful pastor teacher has a number of responsibilities before the Lord that he's to be faith-led. The primary one, if you even look at Acts 6 and other places, is to teach the Word of God. The last thing Paul said to Timothy is who he left in Ephesus to pastor there. He says, I charge you there before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead. This is the primary thing right here. Preach the dead. And it's appearing in his kingdom. I mean, this is the most strongest charge you can give before the most strongest name in the universe. Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you preach the word. You be ready in season and out of season. You convince, you rebuke, you exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? For the time is now. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, or ears that want to be tickled, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn, these teachers will turn their ears away from the truth. And since the void has to be filled, they're going to be turned aside to fables that you'll like, myths that you'll like, but they won't deliver you. You know, Paul couldn't have said this any stronger. There is no higher authority in the universe than God and Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, he not only used their name, but he said, you're going to give an account here. He's going to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You know, one of the things that is to influence how you look at life is just the reality right here. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to be an individual judgment. Each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, every time I think about this, I always think about job evaluations when I'm a former place of employment. I don't know anyone likes job. Anyone here like job evaluations? I guess when you're the boss, Greg. Yeah. Maybe Jerry, maybe you like job evaluations too. I don't know. I don't like them. I never had. I've always dreaded them. I mean, they always seem to go well, but who liked them anyway? You know, because if you are conscientious and you're paying attention, you know that you've blown it a lot more times than they're aware of, right? I mean, mercy. No, I just thank God after every job evaluation because I didn't get a pink slip. But the thing about the evaluation by Jesus Christ is it's the word appear there means to be turned inside out. He's going to go down to the minutest detail. It couldn't be any more thorough. He's going to rewind your life. He has the potential to bring every thought on the main screen. Can you imagine? Mercy. And so Paul throws that in there. He didn't just say between God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, wait a minute, who's going to judge you when he appears? That's a powerful charge. So he says, you preach the word. You preach the word. Now, is it always fun to preach the word? Is it always rosy? No, he's giving a warning here. You know, there's so many warnings in the New Testament. I had a believer here tell me, I don't know, a few weeks ago that the essence of it was, because I can't really capture it all, was, you know what, I'm really tired of the warnings. He wants to hear positive stuff. I'm thinking, you know what, you're setting yourself up, man. Why did the Holy Spirit put these warnings in here? Because he had nothing better to do, obviously. And he knows that it bugs people. That's why he does it, right? No, he... You know, the Word of God is alive and powerful, is it not? And if it is, and it has power to deliver your soul according to James 1:21, and it does, and we're to desire the sincere or pure milk of the Word that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, 1 Peter 2:2, And the Lord Christ says, if the Son therefore sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Why wouldn't you want the Word of God? Why would you want something else? Because sometimes it makes you uncomfortable. That's why. And everybody wants to be comfortable. I get that. The truth isn't always pretty. I mean, what did God through Isaiah say to the nation who was wayward? Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. If you have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. This is the 10 tribes, written to the 10 tribes. They wanted everything but the truth. Everything but the truth. You know, teaching the Word of God with a grace orientation based on who you are in Christ is the only way to preach. Why? Because it allows God to speak rather than man. You know, there's a lot of good preachers out there that can really, I don't know even how to say this, preach in such a way that it's going to really make you feel special in ways, and maybe even really will challenge you intellectually and so forth. But if it's not the Word of God, what have you got? I mean, there's definitely people that are entertaining, they're very interesting, they can be very informative, and many times they can even be helpful. But if we're not allowing God to speak through His Word, what are we doing? God says, I want you to preach the Word, because the Word is life-giving. It's the truth that sets you free. You know, it brings the preacher into direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who authored this, and so if I'm teaching the Word of God, and if you're reading the Word of God, you need to recognize this is God's love letter to you. This is the information that He wants you to understand. This is the Holy Spirit's mind. This is powerful. You're becoming direct contact with the mind of the Holy Spirit. And people sometimes just say, you know, I have a hard time reading my Bible. Well, it takes work for one thing, and that can be a problem, right? And you got to think, and you got to ask the Lord to show you, but boy, it's alive. And if you want to see something, the Spirit of God is more than willing to show you something. It forces the preacher to proclaim all the revelation of God. You know, one of the reasons we try to go verse by verse is you get to communicate the mind of God. A lot of times people skip portions of Scripture they don't like. That isn't very good. Paul says, you know, I have not failed to declare to you, he said in Acts chapter 20, the whole counsel of God. You know, sometimes you got to preach passages that are convicting. But if you're going to be a man of integrity, you're going to give the truth whether it's popular or not. It promotes biblical literacy. You know, if you're preaching the Word of God, the Word of God becomes part of you. You become sharp. Your senses become exercised to discern both good and evil. You need to recognize it carries ultimate authority. The Word of God is God-breathed. It's inspired. This is His words to you and to me. And so the Spirit of God, who authored it, who's handcuffed to it, is going to use it. And it's authoritative. And I'm so glad, because oftentimes I have to tell people that don't like what the Word of God says, I didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. It transforms the preacher. In order for me to be able to teach it, I got to know it, which means I got to stick my face in it, and I got to think. You know, it accomplishes God's work. In fact, you know, think of famous last words, and down at the conference we went through 2 Timothy. What were Paul's famous last words to the Ephesian elders? Let's go to Acts 20 for a second. Verse 17 of Acts 20. Paul says, "For Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know, from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing what thing's going to happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying, chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things really bother me, because I don't count my life dear to myself, because my goal is to finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." This is it, boys. "Therefore I testify to you to this day, I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you, notice, the whole counsel of God. Therefore," here's the application to them, because he's handing off the baton, "you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Why? For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Isn't that interesting? He says, you have to take heed to yourself. You take heed to your own walk with the Lord, your own abiding in Christ. The key to being effective horizontally is to make sure that you're connected vertically and enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Paul told Timothy the same words. 1 Timothy 4:16, "You take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." But notice it says they were to take heed to themselves, and then to who else? To all the flock. You know, what is a shepherd supposed to do? A shepherd is supposed to look out for the health and well-being of the sheep. And he says here, because there's dangerous predators circling the flock, if you will. You know, it's interesting that Christ referred to, and the Word of God refers to, believers in the church age as sheep, because sheep were defenseless, dumb. You know, they didn't have any, they don't have any horns. They can't protect themselves with horns. They don't have any claws. They have no means of protecting themselves. You know, not like a skunk that can raise tail and fire away, right? They can't change colors like a chameleon. I mean, they're vulnerable. But he says, grievous wolves, savage wolves are going to enter in. They're going to enter in, and they're not going to spare the flock. Jesus said this on earth, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in what? Sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves." See, they're hard to spot because they look like sheep. Right? This is what he's going to say here in a minute. What did Paul tell Titus with the appointing of elders? Elders are to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Another warning. Colossians 2:8, "Beware anyone take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men." Last week we saw at the conference that false teachers are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to grow worse and worse as the end draws near. He didn't say if here, he said when. Therefore, take heed yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in. It's not that they might. They will come in. You know, I tell you, that every few years and something new comes down the pike, and what's coming down the pike in Reform camp is that the true God, their message is the true gospel is to alleviate poverty and injustice throughout the world. It's a marching point of a lot of millennials today. They think we're to right the wrongs and that's the gospel. You know what? That's not our commission. Now that doesn't mean we shun the poor. We're to remember the poor believers. We're to help them. We're to do good as we have opportunity. But that's not the mandate. The mandate is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, one guy says, genuine believers authenticate their witness by devoting themselves to the service of the poor. This is all part of God's plan to bring social justice to the earth, renew fallen creation, and make the kingdom of God visible to mankind. And I can go on and on. They say if you're not doing that, you're not preaching the gospel. This was the battle 70 years ago between modernism and fundamentalism. And the modernists became the modern day, and I'm not trying to trash anybody here, the Presbyterians and Methodists that have social outreach. And they're offended by the narrow message of the gospel is that one column called Progressive Voice in our own paper here last May said that very thing. But he says not only are they going to come from the outside, they're going to come from the inside. Verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things. To what end? To draw away disciples after themselves. Oh boy. So what's the command, verse 31? Therefore watch, be on guard, and remember for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. What's with all this warning? I don't like warning. Stop it. People that don't like warning invariably consider the one who's warning them to be critical and judgmental and unloving. And I mean, Paul told Timothy, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. And so as we go back to Philippians, Paul says here, I don't consider this to be a burden at all. Verse 1 again, in the middle it says, for to me to write the same things to you is not tedious. For you it is safe. So Paul did not consider it a burden to repeatedly warn believers. The word tedious there means bothersome. He says, this isn't a bother, you know, this isn't bothersome to me at all. Because what's at stake here? Paul recognized it was for the safety of the church. I mean, why do I tell my kids, and I know they don't even hear it, drive safely. Why do I bother? I know they're not listening. Right? But then when something happens, they think about it. Yeah, Dad said drive safely, didn't he? I usually tease my son. I told him one time, you know what, you drive too fast. Said it just like that. You need to slow down. Took the rest of my kids to some young people's event. I get a call 10 minutes later. He's in the ditch. I said, now do you get it? You drive too fast. But you know how these kids are. Oh, funny. You know, biblical truth is always the best safeguard for error. God wants you to be discerning. And you see, there's a philosophy out there that you like that will have a natural appeal to you. And if you're not careful, you're going to get roped right in. That's why this is in here. I mean, how many well-meaning people, very sincere, have spent their whole lifetime telling people to ask Jesus into their heart? Where it's not in the Bible, people don't get saved by doing it. They meant well. But how do they get roped up to that? And then when they're confronted with it, if they're not saying, oh, thank you very much, or I can't believe you, and you become vilified. And he gets very specific here in who they need to be aware of. Verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. Now, in this context, it was the Judaizers, the Jewish false teachers that were trying to infiltrate the church and to promote legalism. The word beware here means to perceive with your eyes, to have an eye so as to be aware of something. In other words, pay close attention to. It's the drive safely thing. And he says it three times in this verse. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. Beware, beware, beware. Present tense, active voice. This is a command. You're to be on guard all the time. I like how Weiss says this. He says, the verb conveys the sense of the verb tense and mood, rendering it, keep a watchful eye ever upon. That's the idea here. Be constantly observing with a view to avoiding. Constantly be looking at, in the sense of continuing to be wary. Now, all three of these describe the same group. You know, this is a problem again in the early church, because in Acts 15, it says they had a big first church council. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. First doctrinal issue they had to hammer out. You know, dogs, he uses that term dogs, it speaks of their character. Now, you got to remember, and Mike will tell you this because he's been to Burma, these are street dogs. These are mongrel, flea-covered, scavenger, running pack. You don't dare pet dogs. Like Barclay. All three adjectives describe the same group of false teachers. I like what Barclay said. With us, a dog is a well-loved animal. It was not so in the Eastern time of Jesus. Dogs were pariah dogs, roaming the streets, sometimes in packs, hunting in midst garbage dumps, and snapping and snarling at whom they met. J.B. Lightfoot speaks of the dogs which prowl about eastern cities without a home and without an owner, feeding on the refuse and filth of the streets, quarreling among themselves and attacking the passerby. The Bible, the dog always stands for that than which nothing can be lower. When Saul is seeking to take his life, David's demand is, after whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? And so this is a derogatory term. It's a term of derision. Paul didn't sugarcoat it, did he? Nor did the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he called them evil workers. Speaks of their conduct. They were false teachers. They were adding to or subtracting from the gospel. They were ruining the message. And then he says, they were mutilators. You know, this is what Jesus said relative to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. How did Jesus feel about false teaching that sent people to hell? Strongest words that could be uttered. Paul had the mind of Christ here. He's saying the same thing. You know, false teachers are never really interested in leading people to the true knowledge of God. They use it as a badge of some kind. Look at another conference. You're a number to them. And this is why even Paul said to the Galatians, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so they may boast in your flesh. Paul's attitude, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When he says mutilation, he's speaking of the creed. It's a false circumcision. You know, believers here are called the true circumcision in verse 3. And that's kind of described by Paul in actually the book of Colossians. We can turn over. We've got a couple minutes here. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 9 says, for in Christ was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you as a believer, you're complete in him. You've got all things to pertain in life and godliness, who's the head of all principality and power. In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised spiritually, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the sins of the flesh. You were cut off from the sin nature that ruled you. How? By the circumcision of Christ. In other words, you're the true circumcision who are saved because you have a position in Christ in which you've been cut off from the sin nature. So he says, as you go back to Philippians chapter 3, and we can notice verse 3 here, for we are the circumcision, the idea is true circumcision, because we're in Christ. So we don't have these externals, we don't have these law-keeping rules. We worship God in the Spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. So believers here are described as the true circumcision, which means you are free to worship God in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, according to the Word of God. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, God is not into externals. He said what's going on the inside is primarily what counts. It's an internal and vertical relationship with God that finds expression externally, but the heart is where it starts primarily. We worship God by means of the Spirit. Who do we glory in? Not what we have done, not who we are, but who Jesus Christ is and who we are in Him. And so if you're going to be worshiping God in the Spirit, you're going to be concerned about His glory. You're going to recognize that it's Him who works in you and through you for His good pleasure. He gets all the glory. Not some external conformity. Not some outward performance. And this is why true believers have no confidence in the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. And so tonight you shouldn't be rejoicing in your good works from the standpoint of, well, look what I've done. You should be rejoicing in the fact that Christ loved you, saved you, and used you. You shouldn't be rejoicing in your circumstances, though if your circumstances are good, thank God for them. You shouldn't be rejoicing in your achievements. You should be rejoicing in the Lord. Are you rejoicing in the Lord tonight? It's the place to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this book. We thank you the Word of God is alive and powerful. I pray that our hearts would be in tune with the Word of God. We know that you gave it tremendous prominence in your word to us. We know that that's where the truth lies. We know that it's the truth that sets us free. I pray we would not have a lackadaisical mindset toward the word of God. You've given it to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Pray we, with humble hearts, we'd allow the word of God to transform our thinking into the mind of Christ. And that we truly be rejoicing in what we have in Christ and not settle for cheap substitutes that are changing moment by moment and day by day. So I pray the Spirit of God would take this word we even heard tonight and impress us with our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.